You can turn with me to Genesis 50. That's page 41 if you're using one of the Bibles from the seat in front of you. Genesis 50. Well, we've made it. If you've been with us through Genesis, you might have thought we never would make it. We started this, hard to believe, a year and a half ago, May of 2024, and we finally come to the last chapter of the book of Genesis. And next week, I plan to preach a summary sermon of the whole book to remind us of the big message of the book of Genesis. So next Sunday will be our wrap-up, our official end to the series. But today we come to the end of the book itself, and it is quite an end. Two deaths, a state funeral, grieving and mourning, fear and uncertainty. And in many ways, this chapter does provide an end to the book. There are many threads which are tied up here, and we can truly say this is the end. And it's interesting that the chapter is overshadowed by death. The grave and grief just permeate this chapter. This is the end. But in another sense, the author of Genesis leaves us hanging at the end of this chapter. The book ends and we're left wondering, is there a sequel? Is there something else? So although this chapter is an end, we have to ask, is it really the end? Genesis 50, I'll actually begin at the end of chapter 49, verse 28, so we can get a little bit of the context here. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus His sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him in the land, to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is God's word for us today. Well, if you've been with us through Genesis, you may remember the key phrase, the pivot phrase that's used throughout the book. These are the generations of. And we've seen that a number of times through the book of Genesis as the funnel narrows and we see God's plan to use a particular family to bless the world. And for the last several weeks, maybe a few months now, we have been in the 10th, the final section of Genesis, the generations of Jacob, the story of Jacob and his sons. And here today, we find the close of Jacob's story and in some ways the close of his son's story. But the story of Israel is just beginning. Now, you might have picked up on three different sections in the chapter as we read through it. First, Joseph buries his father, and then Joseph comforts his brothers, and then Joseph looks to the future. So we could summarize those like this: foreshadowing, forgiving, and foretelling. And as I said at the outset, and as you can tell from reading through this, death just kind of hangs over this whole chapter. Grief and sorrow are a part of it. But through it, we find God's plan is not buried with God's people. God's plan is not buried with God's people. So let's walk through this together. Section one, foreshadowing. God intends to deliver his people. The chapter begins with Joseph's great loss. His dearly loved father is gone. Man, you think about the number of years that Jacob and Joseph were separated, and then God's kindness to bring them back together and for them to have 17 years with each other in Egypt. But even that gift of time at the end of Jacob's life finally comes to an end, and he dies. And you see this vivid description of Joseph's grief in verse 1. He falls on his father's face. He weeps over him, and he kisses him. And maybe you've seen that. Maybe you've done that. Falling across the body of a loved one and sobbing as you say goodbye. Death is unavoidable. We've seen it throughout Genesis. It comes for us all. But Joseph quickly moves on to carry out his dad's final wish. What did his dad make him promise? To bury Jacob's body in Canaan, in the promised land. Well, how is Joseph going to do that? Well, we read in verse 2 that he commands the Egyptian physicians to embalm his father. And this chapter is the only time in the Bible, or the only time in the Old Testament, where we see this idea coming out. So this is a practice that the Egyptians invented to try to preserve a body for the afterlife. This was a superstitious practice for them. They would cut open the corpse and take out the brain and the internal organs, and then they would fill in the spaces with herbs or spices or even salt. Then they would sew the body back up, and they would soak it in nitre or carbonate of soda for a number of days, even several weeks. And they pull the body out and wrap it really tightly in linen strips. And through that process, you get this body that's preserved, and we get mummies that have been preserved for thousands of years because of this kind of practice. But the question is, if this is such a superstitious practice for the Egyptians, why is Joseph doing this for his dad? Is this a worldly thing that Joseph has stepped into? Well, let's get really practical. To get this body back to Canaan is going to take several weeks, and this is a hot climate, which means the body is going to start to decay really quickly. So this is actually the way that Joseph is going to get his dad's body back to the place where he needs to be buried. And after taking care of this detail, Joseph sends a message to Pharaoh, and he says, "Will you let me go?" He's asking permission. "Let me go and bury my dad in Canaan." And Joseph probably doesn't show up in front of Pharaoh himself because he's in mourning and because he's touched a dead body. So he can't show up in front of the king. It wouldn't be appropriate. So he sends a message, and Pharaoh gives him permission because he knows Joseph is trustworthy. He'll come back, and he'll keep doing his job in Egypt. So Joseph makes all these preparations, and then he begins this trip to the promised land. And here's where I want to point out several details which are really interesting. First, did you notice that the Egyptians are weeping for Jacob? Verse 3. It's not just Jacob's family. The Egyptians are weeping, and even weeping for 70 days. It's been recorded that it was a practice for the Egyptians to mourn for 72 days for a pharaoh. So now they're mourning for this Canaanite pilgrim who's in a distant part of their country, and they're mourning for him like they would for their king. Why? Well, hold that thought. Who goes with Joseph to bury his dad? Verse 7, "With Joseph went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." This is a who's who of the nation of Egypt that's going up in this funeral procession. Some of you may remember back in the fall of 2022 that Queen Elizabeth of England died, and there was this massive state funeral for her, and people came from all over the world. President Joe Biden from our country went. You have prime ministers from different countries. You have kings from different royal families around the world that were coming for Queen Elizabeth's funeral. And we've kind of got something like that here with Jacob's funeral. We have all the big wigs of Egypt getting together and going to Canaan for this old man's burial. Why? Well, probably the clearest answer is that Egypt respected Joseph and loved Joseph so much that they were willing to roll out the red carpet for his dad. Joseph had saved Egypt. And so they're saying, the least we can do is throw a royal state funeral for your dad. But also there's a whole lot of details here which point us to another conclusion. So let's think again, as we've done before, about the first hearers of this book. Who would read or hear this book for the first time? It would be the nation of Israel, who has just been brought up out of Egypt, out of slavery. God delivered them through the plagues and brought them in the Exodus out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, to the verge of the promised land. And now they're hearing this or reading this. What would they have picked up on in this passage? Let me point out some terms or phrases to you that we see here that might have resonated with them or even triggered them. So first in verse 8, it says that as Joseph and his brothers go to Canaan, only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Well, if you know the story of the Exodus, you might remember that Moses comes to Pharaoh and demands, let us go 3 days into the wilderness and worship our God, Yahweh. And Pharaoh says, the men can go, but the women, the children, and the animals need to stay here as a guarantee that the men will come back and be slaves. So when the Israelites are hearing this phrase, oh, the slow ones, the vulnerable ones stayed home while everybody else went up to bury Jacob. They're also remembering how Pharaoh would not let all of them go from Egypt in their time of slavery. Okay, a second terminology here, verse 9. There went up with Joseph both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Chariots and horsemen, that's army terminology. Why is the army accompanying this funeral procession? Well, it could be just to protect this group of people as they're going up to bury Jacob. But think about the Israelites who are reading this. They're remembering being chased by chariots and horsemen coming out of the land of Egypt, being threatened by Pharaoh's army. Third point of terminology here, verse 10. So this whole funeral procession comes to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. Okay, this seems kind of random. Why is this place, and we don't actually know exactly where it is today, why is it named here? What's the point of naming this location where Joseph and these people mourn for another week? Well, did you notice the phrase beyond the Jordan? That typically is used in the Old Testament to mean outside of Canaan, outside of the promised land, on the other side of Jordan. Okay, Abe, so what? This probably means that when Joseph came up in this funeral procession, he didn't come straight up out of Egypt into Canaan. So think about the Mediterranean Sea, and you've got this little strip of the promised land, and you've got the Dead Sea over here with the Jordan River. The most natural thing would be for this funeral procession to come straight up out of Egypt into the promised land. But apparently what they did was they went a long way around, coming up around this side of the Dead Sea, and then crossing over the Jordan River into the promised land. Why? What are they doing that for? It's the same route that God used to bring his people out of Egypt. They didn't come straight up into Canaan. He took them the long way around through the desert up to the Jordan River, crossing the Jordan River into the promised land. So what's going on here? What is the point? I think what Moses is trying to communicate is that Joseph's funeral procession is a foreshadowing of the nation of Israel coming out of slavery into the promised land. It's like an act. It's like a portrayal. It's like a charade that's illustrating what's going to happen to God's people in the future. So even in Jacob's death, even in his burial procession, this is not the end. Jacob's death did end his relationship with his son Joseph. Joseph is never going to see his dad again in this life. But even in death, God's plan for his people is not finished. God's plan is not buried with his people. And I think, friends, this is so good for us to remember when we face death. Whether it's the death of a loved one, or whether we are staring our own death in the face. Death is an end. We have talked about this at various points through Genesis, but death brings separation. It brings change. Nothing is the same. Everything is altered. And so it is appropriate to grieve, to mourn, to weep, even as we see in our chapter, and even to borrow a line from someone else. I will not say, do not weep, for not all tears are an evil. Even in death, though, we have a hint that this is not the end. Almost all of us here in this room have experienced the death of someone, someone close to us, someone we knew, someone we loved. And for some of you, that has happened very recently. But in the face of death, dear friends, I tell you, God intends to deliver his people. So take heart. Take courage. Don't let your heart be so overthrown by grief that you cannot function. Don't allow the darkness and the despair to overwhelm. God intends to deliver his people. So take heart. Well, after burying his father, Joseph returns to Egypt. But things don't return to normal. There's the grief of losing a loved one, but there can also be the grief that comes along with that, the grief of fractured relationships. And that's what we see next. Section 2, forgiving. God conquers evil to preserve his people. So as soon as this family gets back into Egypt, we find an old familiar enemy popping up. It's fear. And fear has cropped up in the patriarchs' lives over and over again. And here we see Joseph's brothers who are scared to death. It's been at least 17 years. Think about this. It's been at least 17 years since they were reunited with Joseph, when Joseph showed them who he was and wept on their necks. It's been 17 years since he told them, God brought me here to save lives. It's been 17 years that he's been caring for them, providing for them, feeding them, taking care of their families. But now that dad is off the scene, they get freaked out that Joseph's kindness was all an act. And they think he's going to drop the hammer. He's going to bring the vengeance now. Why do they think this way? Well, it must be because the guilt of their sin is still haunting them. And so what do? They can't even face Joseph in this moment. They send a messenger to him, and they pull out this message that sounds very forced. It sounds very artificial or made up. It's doubtful that Jacob actually said what they're saying, dad said. Because what do they say? They send a messenger and they say, before Jacob died, he said, tell Joseph to forgive you guys. Well, why would Jacob not have done that while he was alive and worked out that reconciliation while he was still on this earth? It doesn't really make sense. So it seems like they're kind of making up this statement. And they say in verse 16, your father, notice it's not our father, your dad, remember him? Remember your dad? He wanted you to forgive us from our sins. So please forgive us. And apparently the brothers follow up that message by coming to Joseph themselves, and they fall down before him like they did 17 years before, bowing before him. They also say, "We're your slaves, Joseph," just like they said 17 years before. It's like, guys, have you not learned over 17 years? Don't you trust this brother who has taken care of you? And what's Joseph's response? Verse 17. He weeps when they spoke to him. Joseph has wept multiple times in the story of Genesis, and for different reasons. Why would he weep here? Well, we don't know for sure, but you can imagine why. They're mentioning his dad that he loved and that he just buried. They're mentioning that they don't trust him, basically. So after all the years, 17 years of taking care of you guys, getting you in a good land, providing for your families, you still don't trust me? What is going on? And he weeps because this relationship is broken, and he wonders if it can ever be fixed. So what does he say to them? Does he rebuke them and say, "Guys, get your act together. Just look at what I've done for you." No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't rebuke them for their irrational fear. He turns their focus to God. Verse 19, he says, "Do not fear." We've seen that command multiple times in Genesis. We are fearful people. We need to be reminded not to fear. Over and over again, we need reminded, don't fear. And then he goes on and says why they should not fear. What does he say in verse 19? He basically says, "I'm not God. I'm not your judge. I'm not going to hold you to account. It's not my place to bring vengeance on you or to judge you. That's not me. That's God's prerogative, not my responsibility." And then he moves on to remind them of God's purpose. And here we find probably one of the most famous statements in Genesis, if not in the Bible. Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You planned evil, God planned good. You intended harm, God intended prosperity. You tried to kill me, God saved lives through me. And friends, I think at this point we just have to say this is a mystery to hold these things together. The mystery of God's sovereignty over the evil intentions of people. Because Joseph does not say, "God saw your evil plan and said, uh-oh, I better fix that and kind of turn it to bring some good out of the bad." No, what does he say? He says, "You intended evil, and in that same action, God intended good." The sovereign God worked through the cruel sins of the sinful brothers to bring about good. That'll blow your mind. And yet, at the same time, God does not have any responsibility for the sins of the brothers. He did not create the sin. He did not sin himself. But God is using that sin to accomplish his good purpose. Did you notice how the brothers describe their act toward Joseph? In verse 15, they say evil. And then in verse 17, they say the same word again, evil. Then also in verse 17, they say transgression two times, and they say sin once. So they describe what they've done against Joseph as evil, as transgression, and as sin. Those are three of the four main words in the Old Testament for our sins against God and other people. This is a pretty comprehensive confession. They're not whitewashing. They're not excusing. They are owning their sin against God and against Joseph. So they know God's not responsible for our sin. We planned it. We're the sinful ones. God's not. And yet at the same time, God is using that. God plans good when sinners plan evil. But this reality isn't just a mystery. It's a comfort. It was a comfort to Joseph. What could he do because he saw God's hand over and through the actions of his brothers? What could he do? He could forgive. He didn't hold on to the bitterness and the sin of his brothers against him. He released them from their debt. Why? Because he knew God had a bigger plan. God was at work, even through the actions of his sinful brothers. And so Joseph is not only comforted himself, but he turns to comfort his brothers. And he says again in verse 21, "So do not fear." There's the bookends. He started by saying, "Don't fear," and he ends by saying, "Don't fear." Guys, in case you didn't get it, you don't need to fear. I'm not going to hurt you, and instead, I'm actually going to do the opposite. I'm going to keep providing for you and your families. That is a picture of God's kindness to us through Christ. I will not hold you to this. I will forgive you. I will release you from this debt, and I will give you good instead. So the brothers come in fear, and they go away comforted. They come begging for their lives, and they go out cared for. So friends, when we know, if we know that God conquers evil by his good plan, then we don't have to fear. When you know that God plans good, then you can forgive those who do evil against you. God is conquering evil to preserve his people, so don't fear. And I want to pause here for a minute and make some comments on forgiveness and fear, because I think this is a really good place for us to focus in on this. So a few observations here. First, this isn't on your notes, but I think it's good for us to hear this. First, forgiveness is a response to a clear confession. You cannot forgive someone who does not confess. Now, you can have a heart that is willing to forgive and that leans toward forgiveness, but you cannot forgive someone if they do not ask to be released from that debt. Sin is a debt, and forgiveness is a releasing of the debt. Joseph's brothers were in his debt. They had sinned against him in a way that they could never repay. And they actually realized that. They say, "We are your slaves. We're going to try to work off this debt." And they never could. So only when they confessed their sin and asked to be released, only then, 17 years after, could Joseph forgive them and release them. And so, friends, only when you own your sin and confess it and ask for forgiveness, only then can you be forgiven. This requires courage, because who wants to confess what they have done? We want to hide. We want to run. And yet, it is only when we confess that we can be released. We can be forgiven. So getting forgiveness requires that you say, "I gossiped," not, "I just spoke my mind." Or you say, "I lusted," not just, "I struggled." Or, "I stole," not just, "I borrowed." You have to say what God says about what you've done so that you might be released, so that you might be forgiven. And maybe for some of you, you have never confessed your sin to God, and you have never been forgiven through his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way you can be forgiven once for all, the only way you can be released from your transgression against God, your rebellion against him, is to confess it, to say it, and to ask to be released. So you come and you say, "God, I have transgressed against you. I have rebelled against you, and I can never repay my debt. Would you release me? Would you forgive me through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ?" And when you do that, he joyfully frees you. He joyfully releases you from your debt. So forgiveness is a response to a clear confession. Second observation, it's our human tendency to fear punishment. The brothers were terrified that Joseph was going to drop the hammer. Why? Because their guilt was eating away at them, and until they were forgiven, until they were released, it would always eat at them. They were like debtors. They were like slaves who were trying to work off their debt. And brothers and sisters, even for those of us who have been forgiven once for all, we can still have this kind of a mindset, don't we? We can fear what God thinks about us. We can wonder if he's going to drop the hammer or take vengeance on us for something we've done. We can act like slaves trying to work off our debt to him. And God says, like Joseph, "What are you doing? I have shown such kindness to you. I have poured out my goodness on you. Don't you trust me? Why are you fearful?" It is our human tendency to fear punishment. But when you see God, not as a judge, but as your Father through Jesus Christ, then you are not governed by fear because his perfect love for you casts out your fear. So, if you fear the judgment of God, if you fear punishment, you need to gaze long and hard at the forgiveness that he has offered to you through Jesus Christ. Third observation, we must extend forgiveness repeatedly. Here's Joseph forgiving his brothers 17 years after you thought there was reconciliation. We thought everything was okay. And yet 17 years later, he's having to forgive them. He has proved over and over and over again his faithfulness, his kindness, his generosity, and yet here come the fearful brothers again, and he has to forgive. And so, brothers and sisters, I would say to us, if you have someone in your life who is fearful of you and they don't trust you and they come to you asking for forgiveness, the best thing to do is not to criticize them, not to rebuke them, but to eagerly extend forgiveness again to them. We must extend forgiveness repeatedly, because is this not what our God does to us? We come to him fearful, not quite trusting, begging for him to forgive us, and he shows us his kindness yet again. So we can do that to one another. Well, Joseph's father has been buried. His brothers have been comforted. Years pass. And finally, it's Joseph's time to die. So we come to section 3, foretelling. God will surely visit his people. And I love that in this final paragraph of Genesis, the author just does a great job of wrapping things up. The three main themes of Genesis are all right here in this last little paragraph. Blessing, offspring, land. Blessing. Joseph lived 110 years. We read that two times, verse 22 and verse 26. Joseph has a long, full life. And actually, in the country of Egypt, 110 years was considered the ideal lifespan. He got it, the blessed life. Second, offspring. What does Joseph see in his long life? Verse 23, he sees his great-grandkids from both of his sons. His immediate family is spreading, and even his brothers' families. The nation of Israel is multiplying. The offspring of the chosen family is spreading. Third theme, land. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph at the end is focused on God's promise of the land. And he says in verse 24, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land." Joseph believes God's going to keep his word. And so he acts in faith. What is his last act? Look at verse 25. Joseph makes the sons of Israel swear. He makes them promise. God is surely going to visit you. Here's what you need to promise. You shall carry up my bones from here. So what's Joseph doing? Well, kind of like Jacob did before. He's saying, I want to be buried in Canaan, but my burial is going to be different. They had to make a special trip for Jacob to bury him in the land of Canaan. Joseph says, you don't have to do that. Just hold on to my body until God brings you out. Then take me up and bury me. And so, in verse 26, he too is embalmed, and he's put in a coffin in Egypt. So his body's not put in the ground. His body is put in a box, a sarcophagus. And there he rests. There he waits. And get this, the final word in the book of Genesis is Egypt. God's people are not in God's place. They're waiting. This is not the end. But what is, I want to come back to a phrase that Joseph uses here with his brothers twice. What does it mean that God will visit his people? Well, throughout the Bible, visitation by God is when God shows up and he comes to offer salvation or judgment. Sometimes it's both together. Salvation for some and judgment for others. So what is Joseph talking about here? God visiting his people. What's he looking toward? Well, let's look at a couple passages here as we wrap up. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, page 948 in the Pew Bible. We'll look at a few passages here which deal with this idea of God visiting his people. Hebrews 11, verse 22. We read, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So when Joseph said, God will surely visit his people, he didn't know what that was going to look like. He didn't know how God was going to make this happen to get his family out of Egypt and into the promised land. But he knew God was going to do something great. And now, let's look at what that actually looked like. Exodus 13, turn with me there, page 52. Exodus 13, page 52 in the Pew Bible. What happens when God does bring his people out? Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Huh, sound familiar? God takes them the long way around. Instead, God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt, verse 18. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Oh man, hundreds of years after Joseph dies, the people of Israel are still remembering his words, and they still have got his body in a box, and they carry it with them as they come out of the land of Egypt, as God has wrecked Egypt through the plagues and made Pharaoh let them go, and they come out in the great exodus out of slavery to the promised land. And as they do, they carry a box with a dead man's bones in it. And so the people who are reading this book for the first time are standing on the verge of the promised land. And as they read this, they can look at the box where Joseph's bones are still resting. And they can say, yes, God's plan was not buried with God's people. God is carrying out what he intended to do. Ah, but friends, it gets even better. Because the Exodus was not the last time God visited his people. thousands of years later, God shows up again. Luke chapter 1, page 804. Luke chapter 1. Here we find a baby boy who is born. His name is John. And he's born to an old couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Zechariah knows that his infant son is a little foreshadowing of somebody else who's coming. There's another baby boy who's going to be born, a deliverer, the Messiah. Luke 1, look at verse 67. And John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." So Zechariah knew that his baby son would be the forerunner, who would be the one who prepares the way for the Messiah who would come. God himself had arrived. He was visiting his people, and he was going to bring a greater exodus, a greater deliverance than God had brought for Israel back out of Egypt. And as that infant boy, Jesus, grew into a man and walked on the earth and did amazing miracles and signs, people would actually say, when they saw his miracles, "God has visited his people," Luke chapter 7. Then, when Jesus was approaching the cross and he saw Jerusalem laid out before him, he would weep because Israel had not repented, and he would say, "You did not know the time of your visitation. God has come, and you didn't even know it." So friends, God visited his people in the coming of Jesus Christ to bring salvation for all who would believe in him. But there's another visitation coming. Turn to 1 Peter 2, our last passage, page 954. 1 Peter chapter 2. God visited his people once in the man, Jesus Christ. But look at what Peter anticipates. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," guess what? We are all pilgrims too. We don't belong in this land. This isn't home. So how are we supposed to live? "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What is that day of visitation? It's the time when the God-man, Jesus Christ, appears a second time to bring both salvation for his people and judgment on the wicked. He came once as an infant to deliver his people from sin, but he will come a second time to deliver his people from death. And I love this time of year when Thanksgiving and Christmas are right next to each other, so close on the calendar, because at Thanksgiving, we look back and we remember what God's done for us and we praise him and give him thanks. And then we come to Christmas and we look back and we look at the infant who came, the God-man who came to rescue us. And we praise him again for that visitation. But friends, Christmas also points us forward to the second visitation when the God-man comes again. His plan is not finished. The end has not yet come. So God's plan is bigger than your little life. It's bigger than my little life. And so even when we face death, even when you face the death of a loved one or you stare your own death in the face, you can be sure that God's plan will not be buried with you. So keep on believing. Keep on looking. Keep on trusting. God will surely visit his people again. And in that day, these wretched, disintegrating bodies will be forever changed. And we will live in the promised land, the new creation. And we will experience God's blessing forever. That is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have purposed great things, and the evil of humans cannot overthrow your plans. We thank you that even death, our death, and the death of those we know cannot overcome your plans. So we pray that you would help us to believe again, to trust again, that you will accomplish all that you have said you will do. Our lives are not the end. You have written the end, and we praise you that it is coming and we can trust you. So I pray that you would help us strengthen our faith today for all of those who are here who are your people. Would you encourage us? Would you lift our eyes to you even as we began today? Lift our eyes up to you. And for those who are here who don't know you, pray that they would see their need of you and that their life can be brought into this great plan that you have for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your plans. Thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.